Well, good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Before we start, or maybe that is the start, we should take a few moments and prepare for the study of the Word of God and also our singing. So we'll take a few minutes here to do that, and then I'll pray. Father, we are thankful that we have the opportunity to come here and worship you through hearing the word and applying it and thinking about it, as well as thinking and expressing back to you your thoughts in song. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit will guide our attention, help us to focus and concentrate and take in what our pastor has for us. Pray that you will guide him as he teaches us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God. Now turn your hymnals to number 730. Number 730, stand up for Jesus. Our theme this morning in music is taking a stand, and this song certainly is reflective of that. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, says 1 Corinthians. Hopefully you're doing that in your life. I know someone personally who took a stand when he was being questioned by a defense attorney in a court about his beliefs. And nobody else on that jury pool admitted anything different than what the defense attorney wanted, except for one person. And that person was dismissed because of his beliefs that I won't give you the details, but he was dismissed because of his beliefs that were biblical. And he was glad because he didn't really want to serve on that jury anyway, so it worked out. So we'll sing all four verses, stand up for Jesus. Thank you.
sit on the premises, we'll stand on the promises. So, number 410, number 410, standing on the promises.
It was written in
the 1800s. Look down there, you see R. Kelso Carter wrote the text and the music. That's kind of rare in hymn books. Usually there's two different, somebody writes a poem and then somebody later sets up the music, but he did both. He was a man, he did everything. This guy was an athlete, he was a pastor, he was a doctor, he was a writer, and he wrote this song sometime in his mid-20s. He wrote this, and then about 10 years later, he developed a heart condition that plagued him for the rest of his life, although he did live to be 70-something. But he realized he had to stand on the promises of God to get through those difficult times with his heart condition. So he, doctor, healed thyself. He went to great physicians. And God kept him alive. We have standing on the promises. Okay, there's some special instructions you see here. If you go off of the other page there, a lot of people on that last standing, they hold that bramata there, that bird's eye. We're not going to do that until the last verse. And the last verse is a standing.
Nobody's hearing the standing. I'm standing. So we'll do that on the last verse. Okay, that's one instruction. Another instruction is that we'll be on the third verse. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, and 5. And on that verse 4, we'll sing a little bit slower. And then back to normal on verse 5. Okay?
Thank you. All right. Good morning, everybody. Yes, sir. First, before we begin, no class on this Tuesday. Just this Tuesday, we're going to cancel class. So for those who attend, and I'll have Gail send out a text to everybody as well. So just this Tuesday. If you weren't listening to this past week's classes, we did complete the Lord's Prayer. So there are weekday classes. I know there's probably some who might not listen to them. But so if you think I'm jumping around the Gospel of Matthew, that might be the reason. So we did finish that, but we move on now to the next line in this prayer. So let's actually after the prayer. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll see here that Christ is going to comment on one petition. And this is very interesting because he picks one to comment on out of the seven petitions in the prayer. And that may tell us something about, you know, why does he choose this one? Holding on to slithers. I thought of this phrase, you know, when we want to hold on to something because it's familiar and it's difficult to let things go. Most people, I think all people, don't like change all that much. And I want you to think of a rock climber who's climbing a face of a very tall rock, and he has no rope. He's hundreds of feet up, and say he finds himself in a tricky situation. We found it very enjoyable in this last year's Olympics. They had rock climbing as an event. It was super fun to watch. But say you're in a sticky situation. You've got a finger hold and nothing else. You're literally, your life hangs by a finger. This actually was done by this man, who is Alex Honnold. He climbed El Capitan with no rope. There's an awesome documentary that was done on this. We loved it quite a bit. If you see out, those are the tops of the trees below him. He has no rope. So now imagine the Lord tells you, let go. I'll catch you. Let go. Could I feel your hand? Could I see a rope? Could I get some evidence that I'm going to be okay? And you get that. We do get some of that. We get quite a bit. And God's very patient. You know, he'll wait for 100 years. Well, you're not going to live that long. He'll wait 10, 20, 30 years for you to let go while you're sitting there and your arms are shaking and your fingertips are numb and you're just dying here. And Christ is going to say, are you ready to let go? Let go. We have a hard time with that. Everybody does. It's the slithers are the things of the old life. We tuck them away in our pockets and we think that nobody can see them. Of course, God can see them. I find it absolutely, you see it constantly in the Old Testament where the people of Israel, especially the priests, who are pretending to worship God while they secretly have idols tucked away. There's one era in Israel where they tucked idols away inside the temple in a secret room. And for some reason, they think the God who is omniscient can't see what they're doing. But they don't really believe in him, do they? And God, this is all through the prophets. God says, I see what you're doing. Even we who believe the gospel, we can still hold on to this notion that, for instance, God says, forgive all others as I have forgiven you. We proudly reply, God, Father, I have forgiven 9 out of 10 people. So I get an A, right? Well, technically it's an A minus. I've forgiven, all right. That other guy, I kind of forgave him. So that's kind of an 8.5. That's a B. I'll take it. What if you get 6 out of 10? Well, that's purgatory until you make your B. Christ has no accounting or bookkeeping in mind when he instructs us to forgive others. He is in no way concerned with numbers. And as it is a big deal, because out of seven petitions in the prayer that he taught, only this one does he comment on. Matthew's gospel contains five major sermons that the Lord gives. You can actually organize the book around those five sermons. This Sermon on the Mount is the first one. The second one's in chapter 10. Out of the seven petitions the Lord gives us to pray, he comments on this one. Look at verse 14. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And if this doesn't make you tighten up a little bit, then you ain't breathing, or you don't know much about redemption. I mean, aren't we forgiven of all sin? Our idea for today is that every Christian has to forgive all others from a new Christ-like heart. This is not about numbers. This is about you being different. Different than what you were. Perhaps different than what you are. Every Christian has to forgive. Notice all others from a new Christ-like heart. This doesn't mean you have to live with them. It doesn't mean you have to invite them over for dinner. But you do in your heart have to forgive them. Or else, God is going to discipline you. And there's reasons for this. But let's look at the context first. We see the context of this. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So those first three petitions, all we participate in, they're all third-person imperatives. You make God's name holy in your life, and you portray that to others. You long for his name to be holy in this world, in the minds of others. You long for his kingdom to come. You live for that kingdom, even though it's not here. It's not going to be here in your lifetime. But you long for to be in it, for it to come, and you live in the way of it. You long for all around you to love his kingdom and to do his will. And you, to the best of your ability, you have committed yourself to do all of God's will, even though you are still a sinner. Those are the first three. Then the second four, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This is in verse 12, the one he chooses to comment on. And this week we spent on verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I thoroughly enjoyed that study this week. If you have in your Bibles brackets around that next line, that's because it's not in the original document that Matthew wrote, but it is very early in the history of the church mentioned as a addition to this prayer. So even before 100 A.D., the church was praying that last line, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. I see nothing wrong with praying that. Just know that Matthew didn't write it, or perhaps Jesus didn't say it. Then he says in verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Okay. So let's start to unpack, if you will. First, here's the line, just the first line of this in Greek. I give you this not so you can learn Greek. If you want to, Greek is awesome. It really is. But I just want you to see that the Bible's not written in English. Right? So it's just a good reminder that there are and can be translational issues, and that's why you have a King James that sounds a little different than a New American Standard, that sounds a little different than an English Standard, than an NIV, and so on. No, that's why they're a little different, is how you interpret these words. But so we have, let me get my pen. We have if, here's four. For if you forgive two men or men their paraptomata, which is plural, which is transgression. So if you're looking back at verse 12, he uses the word debts. But here he uses the word paraptomata, which is the plural of transgressions. This is a common word in the New Testament for, when you see transgressions in the New Testament, this is the word, usually. There's another Greek word which is sins, harmatia, and they're very synonymous. They're very close. But technically, from its origin, paraptoma, which is a singular, means to slip, means to make a false step. Some will interpret it as you went out of bounds. You could say you colored outside the lines. You went where you shouldn't have gone. You did what you shouldn't have done. You should have done something that you didn't do. They all fall under this, transgressions. Let me clear this terrible ink off here. So there it is, paramtomata. So it's not the same, and we should know that. In verse 12, he said debtors. Made it personal. Forgive your debtors. He didn't say forgive their debts, although that's obviously included, but he said forgive your debtors. He makes it personal. All those who are in debt to you, they've hurt you, they've wronged you, they should have done things that they didn't do. You have to forgive them all. How in the world are you going to do that? They have broken a moral standard, and you are the object. They have wronged you with actions or words. They have failed to do what even common decency and moral law demanded that they should. They may have done so purposely or ignorantly. The kinds, the number of sins involved, many, many. This passage is plainly stated, first in the positive, if you forgive them, you'll be forgiven. Then in the negative, if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. Jesus, he could have just said one or the other, but he says both. And this emphasizes the fact that you and I have to forgive. By saying the positive first and then the negative, we have to forgive. Again, it's the only petition out of the seven that he comments on. So does he know something that we don't? If Jesus said, which one would you like me to comment on? Which one would you pick? I don't know if we'd pick this one. Probably not, no. So when is your how about your kingdom? When's that coming? That's probably what I would ask. I think he knows, and I'm projecting here, I think he knows this is a weak spot for us all. Human beings are sinners, every one of them. And even your loved ones, your spouse, the person closest to you, and certainly your enemies, runs the gamut. Your neighbor, people you know, people you don't know, they are going to sin against you, and you're going to sin against them. Now, if you're waiting for me or anyone to determine some meaning that will ease the discomfort that this brings, when you know that you are, by the doctrine of redemption, by the word redemption, I'll show you the passages in a second. But we know them. You're forgiven of all sin. You are. By the blood of Christ, every believer is forgiven of every single sin. So, what? What does he mean here? And I have multiple commentaries. I've picked up even more commentaries on Matthew, and I've read them all. Nobody answers it because nobody can. It's one of those marvelous mysteries that Christ tells us. And you know, what we have is, and it's very easy to ignore this passage because our systematic theology flies in and saves the day. Instead of letting go, systematic theology says, here's a rope. In other words, you don't need to believe, you don't need to hear this. You're forgiven of all sins. God has forgiven you of all sins. So nothing matters about how you forgive others or how you don't. And systematic theology kind of throws this thing out. Am I saying there's anything wrong with systematic theology? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We absolutely need it. But the Bible, the scripture, is leading you to know a person and his will. Right? Systematic theology are commentaries on breaking this down and organizing it so that we can understand it better. It's absolutely necessary. But God is not a systematic theologian. God is a person. And there's multiple aspects of God that fall into the mystery category. But I don't see a mystery here at all, actually. So, but, if you're saying, wow, Pastor Joe's going to solve this 2,000-year-old issue, nope. I tried. You know, it's very tempting to say, ooh, I'm the one who could figure this out. We write some books and, you know, then we got a church above ground. Or I get a new car. It depends on how I spend the money. No, it doesn't. You know, anyway, sorry. That doesn't ever happen. So no one in 2,000 years has solved this. There's a strong temptation to leave this on the side of your plate like the chicken bones. No, this is chicken. You need to eat it. What does it mean to be redeemed? To the redeemed, sorry. I mean, the redeemed mean, the doctrine of redemption means that you have been forgiven of all sin. What does it mean for the redeemed to be forgiven by the Father or not based on our own forgiveness of others? And I would emphasize again, all others. This phrase is not found outside the Gospels. So some would say that this is a gospel issue and it's not in the epistles. It's not. But then neither is the Lord's Prayer repeated in the epistles. So some would take it, well, this is a gospel thing and we don't like that. The gospels don't have doctrines in them, they'll say. It's a history of Jesus. The gospels are not a history of Jesus. It includes a history of Jesus, but that's not the purpose that they're written. There's plenty of doctrine in the gospels that is repeated in the New Testament. And we'll see this. However, there's also Old Testament passages. Now remember, when Jesus is speaking here, he's speaking to Jews in a morning around the Sea of Galilee. There's a crowd of Jews before him whose knowledge of God all rests in the Old Testament. And when he talks about forgiveness, it's likely that they're going to be looking at passages like this or thinking of them. And there's multiple places where in the Old Testament, God says, I don't forgive you, Israel. And then he smashes them with severe discipline. I don't forgive you, Israel, my children. And off they go to captivity. Or they get invaded. Or, you know, some calamity happens. Now, what about eternal forgiveness? Well, obviously, this is something that varies away from that into something else where what we usually call it is discipline. You can call it judgment, too. But, you know, is it eternal judgment? That depends on the individuals involved, right? In Israel, when God sends them into captivity, there's believers who love the Lord are going too. You know. So, Joshua 24:19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, taking that passage out of context, you're like, what? But we didn't have time to go read Joshua this morning, but I'll tell you the context. It's idol worship. God says to them through Joshua, if you start idol worshiping in this land that we have now conquered and that God has given you, you are not going to be forgiven of that. Now, what does that mean? They're going to be disciplined severely. And they were. Next book of Judges. Severe discipline, time and time and time again. Then they'd cry out to God, please save us, and God would send a judge, and then God, they'd be delivered, and they'd be like, whew, thank God that's over, and then let's go worship idols again. And they'd do it time and time again. Then God would bring the discipline. Second Kings, this King Manasseh, one of the worst. There's a lot of bad kings in Israel. This guy was tops. 2 Kings 24:3-4, he, King Manasseh, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. King Manasseh sacrificed his own children to the demon Moloch. Sacrificed his own children. And he was awful. God says, you're not forgiven. What does that mean? Couldn't he have a moment of faith on his deathbed or something? Well, of course he could have. But the purpose here is, you know, forgiveness or lack of would mean God dealing with you, right? All right, I got one more. This is an this is a beautiful imprecatory prayer. If you know what an imprecatory prayer is, it's when you pray for that your enemies get mashed by God. I'd say be careful with those, but there's plenty of them in the Psalms. And here, Jeremiah praying for those who want to kill him. This is his prayer to God for those who want to kill him. What about forgive, Jeremiah? You'd have to take it up with God. Yet you, our Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. Jeremiah wants God to deal with them. So, all right. So when now let's read it again, so we don't lose sight of our passage. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, you know, these passages are helpful, but it's still, we've got an issue here. And I think we can all see that. So when you've got an issue that you can't solve, and then you go look and find that nobody has solved it for 2,000 years, well, the issue itself you leave as bones on the plate, and then you say, well, what's the simple message here? Right? This is the way, and when you're reading your Bible, and I pray that you do, I pray that I can help you to be better readers of your Bible, that when you come across something like this, don't get lost in the details. Just kind of back off a bit and say, well, what can I, the simplest thing I can say about what he's saying here? And I thought that. And then my thought was, not on the board. That was supposed to be. So how you treat others is how God is going to treat you. Now, that's a tricky statement in itself, because I can sin against others. Does that mean God is going to sin against me? Don't think of it mathematically. Think of it in terms of God says, be good to, be gracious to, forgive, serve, pray for. You know, it's be a servant. Consider others as more important than yourself. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and made himself a bondservant, obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2. Yeah. What if you're not? Well, God's going to deal with you. We say, God, I want good from you. What do you do to others? That's what he's saying. What's that? Wait a minute. That's kind of like works, isn't it? I wouldn't consider it works. I'd consider it discipline. He demands that we forgive others. And he tells us the reason. I have forgiven you of way more than anyone could do to you in a lifetime. What did Peter say to the Lord when he asked this question? Because this was on Peter's mind. Peter grew up in Israel where this is grilled into his head. You love your neighbor. But they didn't stop there, did they? We learn this in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to them and pray for them. Peter's been hearing this for a while from the Lord. And his conscience is burning within him. So he finally works up the courage and he says, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him in a day? Seven? I can almost feel, I don't know if he said it like that, but I just imagine that he did. And the Lord said, Peter, I tell you no, but 70 times seven. Your forgiveness of your brother must be total. Not numbers. That's quantitative. The plan of God is not quantitative. And say, God, I forgave 9 out of 10. It's just this jerk over here. I'm good, right? He says, no. Your heart isn't like mine. Jesus comes up to him and he says, I forgave 99 people today. But there was one, I couldn't forgive him. We wouldn't applaud Jesus for that. We'd say, Jesus, this is you. What? We wouldn't believe it because we know his character. And God wants the same character in you and me. you got to let go. I say, if I forgive them, no. I can't forgive them. Oh, you can. Okay, it doesn't mean that you have to bunk with them, room with them. But in your heart, got to be forgiven. So here's, you know, God said, my point, how you treat others is God is going to treat you. We can dissect that, and you know, but we'd be here all morning dissecting that statement. We don't want to do that. We want to see that, yeah, you know, I can sin against others. God's not going to sin against me. But here's the statement, stated by James, also by Peter, also in the Old Testament prophets. Peter says it this way, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If I say I'm not going to forgive, I'm in the proud category. Because when you, and Jesus, in a wonderful way, tells us every day, forgive us our debts. You know, we talked about this. What is the size of the debt? It's bigger than you and I can ever calculate. Therefore, I have been forgiven of so much by God. So the humble forgives. This is your spouse to your enemy. Hopefully your spouse is not your enemy. Your spouse to your enemy, from neighbors to strangers, whether they meant to transgress against you or not, you have to forgive them or you set yourself up in opposition to God. And in fact, and we talked about this Sunday, so it's two messages, but Jesus comments on this, so I couldn't leave it alone. I was tempted to skip over this, but I'm glad I didn't. But when I won't forgive others, I'm stepping away from the Lord because my heart isn't like His. He forgives the whole world. God loved the whole world. He gave His Son. And He forgives believers, and unbelievers are on the hook for their disbelief in Christ. We know this. But there isn't one person, one sin that God won't forgive. And when we won't forgive, we're stepping away from Him. So these little slivers of the old life that tell me I can be bitter, I can be angry, I can be anxious, I can judge. You gotta love Jesus with His, there's a log in your eye, buddy. That's your debt, by the way, is the log in your eye. Those are the little slithers you got in your pocket. Because look, you say, well, every time around, I'm around that one that I or two that I can't forgive. I put on a good face. I put on a good show. I don't speak evil of them. I even say, hello, how are you? Right? I don't. Every time I run into them, I'm good. But you'd rather run into them with your car? Every time you run into them. Like, well, I behave. But in your heart, like, so what aren't you doing? I could say to God, well, look, I'm not really committing sin against them. I'm not transgressing. But God would say, are you doing good to them? What are you to do to your enemies? Are you praying for them? Do you really care for them? Because if you don't forgive them, you can't do any of those things. And then your heart is not like mine. And that's what this is about. Go to Matthew 18. We saw this parable last week, but let's read the last part. So this, I'm sure you know, but if you don't, it's the parable is about a man who was forgiven by his master of an inordinate amount of money. It's in the tens of millions in our money today. And as he's forgiven, and this would mean slavery to him in their time. If you couldn't pay off a debt, you're going into slavery. Potentially your family would go into slavery as well. But he's forgiven of it, and he's ecstatic that he's forgiven. Then he runs into a guy who owes him a few hundred dollars, and he chokes him and puts him in prison. His Lord finds out about this, and in verse 34, and his Lord. Now, this is in the parable. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. Don't put God as the subject of this, okay? God's not moved with anger to throw you to torturers. but it's in the parable, in the story. So the point's being made that God is going to deal with you if you won't forgive. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then now Jesus comments, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." You put on a good face, great. God looks at the heart. Do you forgive them? Take solace in this. You have to. You have no choice. God makes war with the proud. So, regardless of the theological implications, we can say simply that if we don't forgive others, God is going to deal with us in a severe way. Some severe way. How that looks, what that comes out to be, what it looks like, God deals with us individually. All believers are forgiven of all sin. We should make sure we drive this home, just so you don't leave here thinking that. I don't think this crowd would, but somebody out there maybe listening might. Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Pretty plain. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. As all sin, folks, we thank God for this. Colossians 2:13 stated again, Colossians 1:14, we're transferred into his kingdom and forgiven of all sins. Anyway, Colossians 2:13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Same word there, paraptoma. Paraptomata is plural. Okay. How are you going to do it? There was the slide I was looking for. Christ demands all of you, not some. That's how you're going to do it. There's some supernatural. I believe that if you give your whole heart, I mean, this means all your dreams, your passions, your wishes, your desires from your flesh, from your mind, all of it is all in the will of God. That doesn't mean you're going to get everything right. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. But this is your desire. Everything about me is in the will of God. Now, psychologically, that's going to do marvelous things for you. Things that your shrink couldn't possibly dream of doing. It's going to do that psychologically for you. But I firmly believe that God's going to do something in you supernaturally. Remember, you're indwelt by Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Faith mixed with the power of God releases supernatural things in our hearts. I think most Christians miss out on this because they're not willing to do that. Always making deals. As the deal maker. Remember that? I think they did a remake of Let's Make a Deal, but all of us old folks in here know and love that show, Let's Make a Deal, with Monty Hall. You know, I hate to talk about my daughter when I'm up here because I think that's one of the things that makes pastor kids have problems, is their pastors are always talking about them in public. But I can see it's innate. Nobody sat down with her and said, "Look, this is how you make a good deal." Because they say, "Well, you can't have that." And I was like, "Well, what about if I do this, this, and this?" No. What about like in an hour? No. What about, like, there's always deal making going on. It's innate in us. So God, I forgave 9 people out of 10. Come on. That's not what he wants. He's not concerned about when in the Bible has God ever been concerned about numbers? Jesus changes the world with 12 guys. And one of them's the devil himself, not actual devil, but indwelt by him at the end. You know, Judas Iscariot. But in the Bible, he's described as a devil. He's an evil one. God doesn't care about numbers. What he cares about is change. Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Think about that phrase, Christ formed in you. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm conformed? Could Christ be formed in me if I'm kind of making deals with God? I got like some flesh, some spirit, some, you know, I want to make a deal. Like, it's not going to be. Ephesians 4:13, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, is demanded. Right? God wants all of you, to maturity of Him. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. All of you has to be changed over. Fortunately, God is patient. But this is where you must go. As long as I'm holding on to the notion that I only have to go part of the way with God, I only have to forgive some. You know, didn't Jesus said to us back in Matthew 5 that if you greet those who greet you, if you love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? Who are you? He says. Now you got to love your enemies. That's a complete heart change. So, if we cannot forgive, all others will be defeated Christians. Now, we have to define what defeated means, and we're going to see Paul write. So, one last passage here, and then we'll... Actually, two passages, sorry. So, but we're not, you know, we're not even 40 minutes in. So, here we go. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Yeah, I marvel when I study the Scripture how... You know, the same principle is found in gospel, epistle, psalm, or prophet. You know, it's all permeates all throughout. This is a major subject with God and us when He tells us to forgive everybody. And the freedom to you, all right? It's just incredible. So look at 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, Paul here, who knows the Greek games very well, as he's brought up in that world, he's brought up in a place called Cilicia, and Cilicia was a Greek, very Greek place, meaning the culture is very Greek. He's a Jew growing up in a very Greek culture. Hence, he had the brilliance of both. But anyway, he knows the Greek games, and that's the imagery he's using here. Now, the Greek games are not a lot like ours. The fact that Olympic athletes get heralded and they have these kind of, you know, they work super hard, don't get me wrong. I wouldn't even imagine how hard they work. But, you know, in the Greek games, you know, you couldn't compete unless you had a certain lifestyle. You had to actually be committed in body and mind to a very stringent ascetic lifestyle. And they didn't make a lot of money doing it. Not that our athletes make a lot of money doing it. Some do. But anyway, that's not my subject. I don't know why I'm on that. So he says now, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And not just all things. So that's what he means here. In the Greek games... They exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Again, he's speaking of games, but now this is you living the spiritual life. Not without aim, I have an aim. And by the way, what's the aim? I am going to forgive all people, all things. I boxed in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And this Greek word means not to pass the test. It means to fail the test. Hence, disqualification. For us, the qualification is the heart that forgives all others. And I can't do this with my numbers game. You know, I can't do this with having, you know, it's not like, put it this way, it's not like someone who would read maybe Aristotle and Plato, maybe Confucius, which all have some great wisdom in them, and then they try to apply those principles to their lives and they kind of change their lifestyle. They become wiser, a little more self-controlled. But the Lord Christ is not like that at all. The Lord Christ is in you, to change your heart, to change it to this type. And that's what he gets at here. It's not about numbers, it's about type. The Christian life is not about what you do. And that's a tricky statement because people say, well, fine, I won't do anything. No. It's about who you are. It's about the type of heart that you have, and it means that you are like Christ. We can change our behavior if we're motivated enough. Anybody can. If you're motivated enough, you can change your behavior. But the change that Christ is after is not this at all. In fact, those who are just changing their behavior without changing their heart, Christ calls a hypocrite. You have this overt thing going on like Pharisees, but you haven't changed your heart. He wants to change the core of us so that we do forgive and forgive all. And our hearts harbor no bitterness or resentment or anything like that. And that's a change that only he can do. So I may say, well, if it's only a change that he can do, I'll just be bitter towards my enemies and wait till he changes me. Right? You run into another conundrum there. Because you have to be complicit to the change. God is not going to drag you to maturity by the nape of your neck. You have to be complicit. So when we're complicit, in other words, we agree, we can't just continue to be bitter towards our enemies and then imagine some magical change is going to happen in us because Christ is in us. We have to make good decisions in this category. So what Christianity offers to us is to become like Christ. That's all it offers. It doesn't offer anything else, actually. That's what it offers, to become like Christ. And that is forgiving all. Every Christian has to agree to this. So let's go to Ephesians 3. Last passage outside of Matthew, and then we'll go back. Almost done here, folks. Stick with me. Ephesians 3:14. Such a great passage. Now, remember this, you know, I'm going to calculate how many people I forgive and how many people I don't forgive. And, you know, I have this idea of, you know, there's some scales and God's measuring, you know, me by my works. All right. Keep that in mind as you read this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Right? So the inner man is spirit, heart, soul. All that's in you, inner man, inner woman. Strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. So that means it's a purpose. So that the purpose of this strengthening in your heart is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Christ indwells the body of every believer, so that we have to take this as something different than the indwelling of Christ that all believers have, because not all believers are strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So this is Christ. You can this verb could be used as is at home. Oikoidomai, it means to be dwelling in a house when it says that Christ may dwell. So it's. And notice, so we'll let Paul continue, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So you see that? Are all Christians rooted and grounded in agape love? No. I wish they were. I wish I was, you know. But when love, right? And so if you're rooted and grounded in love, when your enemy, friend, spouse, whoever it is, sins against you, transgresses against you, Well, love says forgive. God so loved the world that he gave his son. God, love says forgive. So I'm rooted and grounded in love, Christ in my heart. And then he says, may be able to comprehend in verse 18 with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And if I may be a little pain outside the lines myself here, surpassing knowledge could mean also, when, you know, what we're talking about is surpassing that calculating. And knowledge is, well, look, I forgave 9, I didn't forgive that one, I get an A minus, right? God, I'm good. But he's saying, no, this love is from a heart that is completely different than the one you had before I delivered you and saved you. I crucified that old heart. I don't want anything of it. So put your slivers away, throw them out in your calculations, and let go of your finger hold on that old life that said, I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to be angry. I'm not forgiving that person. Do you know what they did to me? They don't deserve anything from me. No, they don't. They don't deserve it, I'm sure. But do you deserve anything from God? Do you deserve what he's given you, even remotely? So what is Jesus doing for us here? He's saying, look, it ain't going to go well for you if you don't forgive. I know you know the doctrine of redemption. I know you know that all your sins are forgiven. I know you know you're a bit confused at what I said here. But let's just take it on its surface very simply. If you don't forgive others, your Father's not going to forgive you. How do you think that's going to go for you? Whether you understand the doctrinal or theological implications of this is not the issue so much as, with that statement, are you going to forgive all, knowing what the consequences might be if you don't? Okay. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Oh, what a lovely statement that is. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What power? That's back in verse, strengthen with power in your inner man, back in verse 16. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Beyond what you could ever ask or think. You know, that life that's beyond what you could ask or think includes and does, if you don't forgive all others, the realization of that life will elude you. I can say that with utmost confidence. It will elude you. That's the cost. So you have your reward in full. I want to be bitter towards them. You got it. Christ ain't going to stop you. I'm not going to forgive them. You got it. You have your reward in full. The cost is too high. let's go back to Matthew 6. So did I solve the theological conundrum? No. Nope. I'm not going to start writing a book today because no one will read it because it's the same stuff that others have said. For if you forgive, verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, paraptona, false step towards you, whether intentional or not, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So there's more we could say about this. There's more to say about this. We don't have class on Tuesday, but I'll say more about this on Wednesday. Because, you know, we want to also look at, well, what does it mean for the Father to forgive us? Like, what does that look like in life? Even though I know I'm forgiven of all sin. But if we go back to that old Testament passages, it means, well, you know, a life without discipline, that sounds pretty good to me, although I'm still going to get it because I don't get everything right. But, you know, it's also here, you know, God gives grace to the humble. I love how he doesn't give us a list of here's, you know, what. We'll go back to let's make a deal. When you made the deal and you chose door number two and it opened up and it didn't have a donkey in there with a hat on, but, you know, had the new car, you're like, yeah, right. You know, you saw what you get. God's not going to tell you that. He's just going to say, look, it's more than you can imagine. Ephesians 3:20. That's what I'm going to tell you. Forgive them. It's better than you can imagine. So forgive them. All right. What is forgiveness? What a great question. Oh, thanks. Thanks. I thought, you know, oftentimes we just assume that we understand what a thing is. Forgiveness is a noun. Nouns are called substantives. Substantives are, they are what they are because they name something that we know. You know, we know what a chair is. We know what its purpose is. It doesn't have a different purpose, generally. You can use it as a ladder, I guess. We have it done that at times. Don't use, I remember as a young man, I used a swivel chair as a ladder. That is not wise. I didn't do it again. I don't think I've done it again. But, yeah, it's pretty. So, anyway, what is forgiveness? First, pardon. It's a release from a penalty. Forgiveness is a release from a penalty. And your penalty upon another could just be your attitude of bitterness, your angst, your desire for revenge, whatever. And then I thought, you know, another thing is, and again, I'm not saying let them into your house, especially if they're going to, like, steal your stuff. I don't know. But, like, hospitality is allowing entrance to those who do not qualify. God says, come into my audience chamber and pray to me. We don't belong there. But because our sins are forgiven, we have every right to be there in his presence. So I would say the entrance here is into your soul, at the least, into your soul, into your life. Jesus says, do good to them. Now, they got to be in your soul and in your life if you're going to do that. Of course, what that looks like, that's between you and God. So I call it hospitality. We could, you know, be here an hour thinking up names to describe forgiveness, but I thought of those two. Release them, pardon them. And by the way, if you are not forgiving someone, you put them in bonds. And as their judges, you're the bond holder. So when you don't forgive someone, you're a bond holder. And you are never designed to do that. That's why lack of forgiveness causes stress in you and anxiety and worry. You can't be at peace. It's because you were never designed to be a judge. You were never designed to be a bondholder. Only God is. So you have to set them free. So, well, they're going to get away with it. No, they're not. No, they're not. Let go. God's got it. Vengeance is mine. I repay, says the Lord. They're not getting away with anything. I could turn you on to some awesome imprecatory prayers, too, there that show that God has not let anybody get away with anything. So leave them in his hands. You're not a bondholder. You were never made to do that. You're never designed to do it. That's why you're so stressed out when you try to do it. We try to do what we're not made for. We can't do it. That's why an unbeliever cannot have the mind of Christ. He's not made for that. But for those of us who are born again and saved, you are distinctly made for that. And that's my last definition of forgiveness as I close. It's Christ in you. He indwells you. And he has forgiven you of all sin. So Ephesians 4:32, forgive as I have forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 says the same thing. The most parallel passage. God says, forgive them just as I have forgiven you. All right. That's it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for challenging us to forgive others and making us know, Father, that this is a distinct part of the Christian way of life. So we all struggle with it. We can be honest with you, Father, and we are. And so we ask for your help. We ask for your power. We ask for the insight. Because we know when we have the mind of Christ, we will do it. So teach us to see as your Lord, as our Lord sees, as your Son sees. Anyone listening who has not come to believe in Him, Jesus Christ, as the Lord and Savior, I'm here to tell you that He is the Savior of the world. He's the only one. There's only one name under heaven by which people can be saved, and that's Him. He died for you. There's no other man. There's no other. Well, He's God who became a man. No one else has done this for you. In no other religion, no other place has there been a Savior like Him. He is the Savior. He's died for you, paid the price of your sins on the cross, and He resurrected on the third day, now sits at the right hand of God, alive and well, and He welcomes you into His kingdom if you believe upon Him. It's an offer. It's a gift. If you accept it, you will be saved. The way you accept it is by faith alone, in Christ. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll take our offering, and then we'll have our final hymn. You can just go.
You heard the pastor refer to the documentary about the scaling of El Capitan, and the name of that documentary is called Free Solo. So if you go and watch that, you might pay attention to some of the music that's being played. And the trumpet player on that documentary, listen up for that. His name is Bryce Schmidt. Not Arturo Sandoval, not Miles Davis. Bryce Schmidt. And maybe you don't know who Bryce Schmidt is, but you may know his mother. His mother is our own Hannah Schmidt, the pianist. How about that? So we're fortunate to have Hannah play for us when she can. And we're glad that she comes from her family is talented. Bryce Schmidt, check him out. He's a good-looking guy. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust thee in the Lord, for Jehovah is everlasting strength. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Your peace would have been like a river if you had trusted in me, says the Lord. These are just some of the verses that inspire our next hymn, number 737. Number 737, Like a River Glorious. This hymn is probably in top 10 hymns of popularity. What kind of person does not like this hymn? I don't want to know. Number 737, Like a River Glorious, written by Frances Ridley Havergal. She was from England, written in the 1800s. It stands the test of time because great hymns with biblical words and the spirit and melody always do. James Mountain wrote a masterpiece. He was a pastor. He wrote the music Frances Havergal also wrote Take My Life and Let It Be and other hymns. She was very sickly and infirm for most of her life, died at the age of 43, but she always had a sunshine in her heart and always had a positive attitude, and she relied on the Word of God to get her through her difficult times physically. We'll stand and sing all three verses, Like a River Glorious. Father, thank you for giving us the spiritual guidance through your pastor and through the Holy Spirit, reminding us how we can execute the Christian way of life as we go throughout the week, forgiving others. And may we walk in a worthy manner, upright in all our ways, pleasing you, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of you and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.